So we open our Bibles tonight to 1 Peter chapter 1. First epistle of Peter chapter 1. And even though this is an epistle that has, of course, a very definite Jewish flavor, written to the having to do with the people of Israel, we trust that God will let us just ring in on the blessing of the book, the blessing of the chapter, even for our encouragement and, we trust, spiritual prosperity. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Verse 13, please. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. May God bless the reading tonight of his most wonderful, wonderful word. I'm sure that many of us have reached for the epistle to Peter when we have found that life has visited us with experiences that are severe and trying, confining, cutting. We found this indeed to be one of the epistles. Perhaps the other one would be the epistle to the Philippians. That is just the priceless heritage of the believer who knows anything of the pressures of life. How eagerly we read it. How glad we are that it is found in our Bible and we know that God has given it to us, that we might be helped and bolstered and encouraged and enabled to indeed rise above the things that otherwise would so easily and quickly depress us. Here's an epistle written about AD 69 or 70, I suppose, at a time when the followers of the Lord Jesus were beginning to be regarded with growing dislike, and clouds of persecution were beginning to hover over the church of God. And it pleased God then to just minister to his saints. Just get underneath them and fortify them. And we love that kind of fortification, don't we? To me, the greatest surprise of the entire epistle or epistles, the greatest surprise is who it is that authored the epistles. Who it is that God selected. We would never have chosen Peter. We think of Peter as rash and impulsive and fond of excitement and hardly the one to write a letter like this, which has to do with tenderness and feeling and compassion. But you know, God has a way of just delighting to show what he can do with the most unlikely material. My, what he wouldn't like to do with some of us, the likes of us, if only we would make ourselves available to him. But this has been written, of course, years after that experiences of Peter with which we are familiar from the Gospels. And not only has age taken the sparkle from his eye and sown his hair with gray and bowed his frame, but, you know, Peter has been in the school of God and he's been learning. You and I are in the school of God. I wonder how well we've been doing about the lessons that he would teach us. Peter has learned, I'm sure, sufficiently that his strength is that now which clings to one who is stronger, and his wisdom defers to one who is wiser. And so he writes for God to us in his epistle. And I'd like to just appreciate with you, if we may, some of the expressions used at the outset. You'll notice it's written to strangers. And you know, each one of us tonight is a kind of stranger. It doesn't really matter, does it, if we're unknown down here, as long as we're well known up there. Strangers. And then he says the strangers are scattered. You can be sure it's not a promiscuous scattering. But the master sower, yes, God himself, has just sort of taken us like good seed. I trust good seed. And he has sown us, each one of us, where our lot is cast, that right there we might bring forth fruit to his praise, to his glory. Strangers scattered. But I know you'll like the word that he uses in the second verse when he sort of appeals to our taste, you know, and he says, elect, elect. We like that one because this is the one that encourages us to, take a deep breath, you know, and sit back and think that it's great how that God sought us out and selected us and handpicked us, and, you know, we were a little special in all of this. We so often just think of election as that being chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and we're in all right because of his election, his sovereignty. But I'd like you tonight to notice something that perhaps some of you haven't noticed. Election isn't only a privilege. Election is responsibility. And I'd like to link the word elect with a phrase in the middle of that second verse. Elect unto obedience. Yes, you and I have been chosen before the foundation of the world, but we've been chosen unto obedience. And this isn't anything peculiar to the Apostle Peter, because the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he doesn't stop there where we do when we teach the verses to our Sunday school students. He rolls right on and right through and says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There's your obedience, which God hath before ordained, and there's your election, that we should walk in them. Peter says, I want to get to your hearts about this responsibility of life that is incumbent upon you, if you would be his, and his, if you will, in letters that flame. But you know, he doesn't just burst in now with a lot of rules and regulations. How beautifully the ministry of the Word of God always presents first to our hearts the luxury, the life into which we've been brought, and then the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, we don't have to scold and berate the people of God. All we have to do is seek for help from heaven to minister the Savior, minister the Lord Jesus, minister the person of our blessed King. And you know, once we're beholders of him in the glory, we will just naturally regulate our lives down here by what we're beholding as we're looking off unto Jesus. And so, beginning with the third verse, he says, I just want to remind you about him. I want to remind you about your portion in him, and then we'll talk about what's expected of you. But would you look with me at the fourth verse, and we'll be back to verse 3 in a moment. And in the fourth verse, he invites you and me to take the telescope of faith and just all lose yourself with, I'd like to call it, reckless abandon. And just write in whatever appeals to you in this verse, in this word, an inheritance. An inheritance. He puts these words after it having to do with stability and beauty and certainty. He says it's undefiled, incorruptible, fadeth not away. You know, sometimes they come to us after a funeral and they will say, "Preacher, I'll never forget the first time I was pressed like this. The new widow asked me if I wouldn't read to her all that the Bible said about heaven. She said, I don't mean just the promising verses. I mean the verses that tell me what's there and what it's like up there. I have a loved one over there now." And I suppose that was the first time that I actually discovered how little the Bible says about heaven descriptively. But then how could God talk to us about heaven in any way that we could understand, since there's nothing heavenly down here? How could he talk to us about the glory that would really mean anything, since there's nothing glorious down here? But he uses in this epistle a word that we can get our teeth into, an inheritance. And we remember how he said, "I will, if I go away, I go to prepare a place for you." And we're satisfied that any place that he prepares for us is going to be prepared for us, for the taste, if you will, and the distaste of the saints, for the likes and the dislikes of the saints. By that I mean, not only will heaven not lack anything that in that day we would wish might be there, but there will be nothing there that we will for a moment wish that it weren't there. Think of such a prospect, such a perfection. But notice, please, this inheritance, and it's reserved in heaven. Yes, it's reserved where it's beyond the reach of man's abuse, where moth can't corrupt nor thieves break through and steal. It's reserved in heaven where it isn't affected by the fluctuating values of earth. It's reserved in heaven, but here's something even more precious. You know this, but enjoy it again tonight. Not only is the inheritance reserved for the believer, but the believer is reserved for the inheritance, because it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Once and again, you know, we meet them, our dear, dear friends, and they agree so with us on the plan of salvation. And they too will acknowledge that it's, of course, all of God's grace that ever we're in. But when we come to this point where we believe, where we state our belief in the security of the believer, very politely, very courteously, very respectfully, very reverently, they beg to part company with us here. Because, say they, just because it's your property tonight, just because it's your possession today, how do you know what will be what a year from now? How do you know what condition you'll be in a year from now? How can you say that you can't lose it? Well, we haven't time to dwell here, but I've often felt that these friends have never read this phrase, never looked it fully in the face. Because you can't read "kept by the power of God" and then question it, can you? We live in a day that's power conscious. All around us, my, there's the power of financial independence, political power, and now even nuclear power. But all of this power, doesn't it pale into insignificance alongside the power of God? The power of God, and we think of how, as our brother Wilson reminded us this afternoon, a God who existed, way back before we can even take it in, whoever existed, how he created all that we know today of his universe. He created it by the word of his power. That's the power of God. He rained fire from heaven and scorched to cinders the cities of the plain. That's the power of God. Elijah races to heaven in a whirlwind, in a chariot of fire. That's the power of God. And that's the power that keeps me and keeps you, secures me, kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed. I like the run of those words. Ready to be revealed. You see, it's all done. As far as God is concerned, it is only awaiting, if you will, the consummation, the last stone to be added into the building, the last soul to be saved. Everything's ready for display, ready for exhibition, ready for review. To what now are we indebted to all of this? To what do we owe our title deed? Back to verse 3. Peter breaks in. And he doesn't begin to sermonize like we do, you know, with a lot of palaver, and then just very carefully develop up to a closing note of high praise to God. He just bursts forth with praise to God from the outset, and it's God all the way through. And my, it has to be, doesn't it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is all according to His abundant mercy. How wonderful that He hasn't dealt with us after our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. He has dealt with us according to His mercy. And then I like the extra word. Always appreciate the extra word. It isn't easy to do because we live in an age when in every area outside of our Bible, my, how reckless we are with words. The superlatives are tossed around in advertising media and in even anything else, it seems, to which we turn our eyes. We're lost in all of these excesses. But you know, the Bible never wastes a word. And when the extra word is put in, oh, let's just hug it to our bosom with appreciation. And not only is it His mercy, but it's His abundant mercy, because you see, sin was abounding. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Oh, how thankful we must be to a God of mercy. Tonight, are you here, friend, in our meeting, and you have no inheritance to which you can look? There is no vista after life to which you can, upon which you can settle. Oh yes, you long somehow to just, without any basis, any foundation, sort of dream of being with God in His heaven. But there's a feeling of discomfort that steals over you because you just know and feel that you're not able to stand in the presence of God in comfort. You have a guilt complex. Your sin is that which indeed convicts you. You need no minister to even attempt to remind you of it. You live with its drag and its drain and its sapping. And you indeed know that you are, by comparison to the people of God, one who, looking at a Bible, is only further distanced consciously from God because of the truth of God's convicting word. But you'd like to be in tonight. You'd like to come home tonight. It's only His abundant mercy that gives you room. But you can come in tonight by His abundant mercy. And our next phrase, please, the new birth, because He hath begotten us again in verse 3. The mercy of God has made possible for sinners like you and me the possibility of being born again. Our first birth just isn't good enough. The greatest tragedy in all the world is to have been born once and not born twice. To have come into this world and then to go out of it without being born again. And the new birth is not a metaphor. It's not just another illustration, another picture of salvation. It's an experience, genuine. Because you see, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You can put it in the schools, you're only going to get educated flesh. You can put it in church, you're going to get religious flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. I want to ask you tonight, have you been born again? Have you been born of the Spirit of God? Not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of God. All right, notice something, please, here. What is all of this resting on? He talks about a living hope. Oh, we mustn't forget the living hope. Here are two strange words to find up against one another. Living has to do with today. Hope has to do with tomorrow. Never, never do we have anything that has to do with the future suggestive to us so impressively and effectively that we live with it. Hope has to do with that which is indefinite and vague. We say when we have no foundation, I hope so. It has to do with ambiguity. It has to do with insecurity. It has to do with indefiniteness. But it loses all of that when it falls into the pages of God's Word. It loses all of its uncertainty when it applies to things spiritual. And it becomes a hope that is an anchor of the soul, because the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't sit on heaven's doorstep hankering for just a look inside. He doesn't just sit, as it were, at his distance, wondering just how much he might dare to expect. No, he has all the promise in the Word of God included in this inheritance, and he lives with it today, just as sure of it as though he were there already. Now, what does all this rest on? Notice, please, and very surprisingly, Peter, who was hard to convince as he ran to the empty tomb, Peter says, by the resurrection, by the resurrection. There's your Easter message. Oh, beloved, take away the resurrection and there's no Calvary. Take away the resurrection and there's no Gethsemane. Take away the resurrection and we don't have half a hallelujah any more than the Buddhists and the Mohammedans or any of the most pagan religions. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And beloved, all of this is ours because here's the keystone in the arch. Without it, everything collapses. But there is no without it. It's there. God has put it there. God hath raised that blessed one from the dead. He hath established his deity in raising him from the dead. He hath ordained that he's the one that's going to sit in judgment on sinners. Wherefore he has given assurance unto all men and that he hath raised him from the dead. He's become the first fruits of the believer so that we know that we're going to live again and live with him in his holy heaven. Now notice, please, and is there any wonder why he enters verse 6 with, wherein ye greatly rejoice. There's something wrong with you and me if we're not a rejoicing people. Obviously, we're settling for things that we have no business settling for. We're living down far below that which God is holding out to us. We're just groveling in cinders and ashes. I often think of the disciples, and they're such a help because they were human. There was the day when they were invested with their powers to heal the sick and do many wonderful works and cast out demons, and I suppose they were strutting, you know, and sort of enjoying this surge of ability. The Lord Jesus comes upon them. He says something like this. He says, what's this I hear? Are you rejoicing because demons are subject unto you? You don't understand. Then what did he say? You know what he said. He said, if you want to rejoice, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I wonder tonight if you and I still, if our hearts don't beat just a little bit faster. I wonder if the thrill doesn't at least occasionally surge through our being when we think that our names are written in heaven. Oh, beloved, to think of what we've been brought into by his grace, wherein ye greatly rejoice. The extra word again, please. Greatly rejoice. What a people we should be. Now he says, if you are living in the enjoyment of these things, if you are in the appreciation of these things, you have to understand that you're not to expect softer treatment than your Lord's. There's going to be trials. There's going to be dark clouds. I want to tell you about it. But he says you're going to be going into them. You can be going into them greatly rejoicing, even though now for a season. Oh, I'm so glad for that one. Some of us have had a little bit of testing, a little bit of trial. And you know, it has run on. It wasn't just a week or a month. It was years. A year, 2 years, 3 years. In our humanity, we almost felt like actually asking him, Lord, will it ever lift? When will it lift? And then he says, I know its duration. It's for a season. It's not a terminal. It's a thoroughfare. We're going to come through, and we're going to come through wiser and stronger because we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. For a season. And he says, it's only if need be. That's the next one, isn't it? It's only if need be. He doesn't allow carelessly. He doesn't allow aimlessly this trial. He doesn't just scatter it about as though there were no design, no plan. No, he knows the need be in your life and in mine. And he isn't going to trust you. It's a deposit. It's a trust. It's an investment. It's a sacred trust. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ to suffer for his sake. Oh, beloved, that might apply primarily to persecution, but if our resignation, if our submission, if our acceptance of whatever it pleases him to send will be thus responded to, what a blessing. He knows the need be. A little fellow was helping his dad, who was chopping wood Oh, how he wanted to help Father. So the Father said, all right, after I cut a bit, I'm going to let you carry it to be by the kitchen door. So we'll have firewood piled there for the winter. After cutting a bit, he would pile it on his little fellow, and the little 9-year-old boy would stagger over, you know, and deposit it. Well, while he was in one of his trips carrying this load of wood, a kindly disposed gentleman noticed him from the street. And he called to him, Sonny, you shouldn't carry that much. It isn't good for you. The little boy said, my daddy knows how much I can carry. My father knows how much I can carry. He knows the need be. And he isn't going to allow that trial. It's likened to trial by fire. He isn't minimizing it. Fire is reckless with agony. It consumes wildly all that it can possibly reduce and slake. But he isn't going to just let it visit you or me unless there's a need be. Now, we're going to have to move rapidly. There's a little key in this 7th verse that I've appreciated. Suppose he came to you and me, took us into the sanctuary, and he asked us privately, what would you be willing to pay to be found under praise and honor and glory in the coming day? I suppose every one of us would say, under those conditions, no price would be too great for that, Lord. He says, that's what I'm after. You and I are so concerned with now, with today, with here. He's concerned with tomorrow, with eternity, with hereafter. You see, lifetime is training time for reigning time. And he says, I want you to be ready for the glory. I want you to be ready for the judgment seat of Christ. I want you to be ready for an abundant entrance. I want you to be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Your faith needs to be deepened and strengthened and grounded. You need experiences that you can never, never receive just by study, just by reading. Study and reading will make us theorists, but the experiences, beloved, make us practical, experiential, and that which indeed we test and prove and find Him faithful. Now notice we went into the trial greatly rejoicing. We're coming out of the trial in the same condition, only with an added benefit. At the appearing of Jesus Christ, because He's the whom in verse 8. He's the whom. But here's a verse that we don't appreciate because negative phrases have a way of leaping off the page and distorting the truth. And we read the 8th verse as though it were written, whom having not seen, we love. Beloved, it isn't that important that he's not seen. It isn't that he's not known. It isn't that important that he's not seen. It isn't that he's not known. So we can put the not seen in parenthesis tonight, not in our Bible, but in our consideration. And then it reads, whom having ye love. You know, you just appreciate that you have him a little bit more sometimes after the trial. New lessons were worth every pain, every problem, every difficulty. Whom having ye love. I was saved at the age of 11, barely 11 years of age. Another fellow, he was about 9 at the time, and he professed the Savior in that same series of meetings. Well, we used to enjoy the Lord, but it was, I assure you, on a level far differently than what you do when you're an adult. And a lot of our enjoyment of the Lord was along the line, just think of how wonderful it would have been to have been with the disciples and to have sat next to him, perhaps held his hand, heard his voice, perhaps eat of the same loaf with him, sleep on the same pallet with him. Oh, I wish we had known Jesus then. Then Peter speaks to us in his word and he says, you don't understand, you have the edge on us. We, the disciples of that day, we only enjoyed his presence when he was literally, physically, visibly there. And then he would leave us, and we wouldn't know if he'd be back in a day, in a week. You talk about loneliness and emptiness when he walked away. But to your heart he has written, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Let's practice the presence of our blessed Lord. Let's cultivate the appreciation of his nearness. whom having ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing. This isn't John 3:16 believing. This isn't believing unto salvation. This is believing that grows and deepens and moves out and moves in, and just by faith takes, accepts, puts into practice truth upon truth upon truth. Yet believing, ye rejoice. Notice the expression, with indescribable joy and full of glory. And then he says in verse 9, this is the apex. This is the absolute pinnacle. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Too often we think the salvation of your soul only means making the soul safe. You know, I'm not going to be in the everlasting burnings. God had in mind not only making the soul safe, but making it whole and sound and invigorating as we can know fellowship, as we can know felt fellowship with His beloved Son. We can become intimate with the infinite. This, he says, is luxury. Notice now, please, very briefly, verse 13. We haven't time to touch on these verses having to do with the theme of salvation and its application, as it were, to the witness of the Spirit, testimony of prophets, preaching of apostles, the theme of angels. But in verse 13, he gathers up as a treasury of truth all that has gone before. And then he says, wherefore, and really this doesn't end until you get to the middle of verse 15, be ye holy. But I'd like to just notice with you a few thoughts here. The first being where it begins in verse 13. And it begins never where we begin. We begin with, well, I mustn't go there anymore. I mustn't do this anymore. If I want to please the Lord, I'm going to have to stop this habit. I'm going to have to give this up. And, well, naturally, that's going to be involved. But he begins with something that you and I look very lightly on. He begins with the thought life. He has something to say about the mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What does that mean? It means that you and I aren't what we think we are. But what we think, we are. When you're all alone riding on a highway for hundreds of miles, no one else in the automobile, how's your thought life? What do you enjoy mulling over? What do you enjoy meditating on? What do you enjoy just feeding on mentally? When you lie on a bed and you can't sleep because your mind is just running, what's the direction in which it's running? That's what you are. He says here, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, beware of loose flowing garments. I think the thought very basically is he was gathering the picture from the custom of the day in which they lived, and they of course wore for ease of motion long flowing garments. But those long flowing garments down to the very sandals, they couldn't help but drag. They couldn't help but touch the dust of the way, and they became defiled. They became contaminated. The only way it could be done would be if they took their garments and wrapped them around them and hushed them up a little bit. He says, do that with your thought life. Discipline your thought life. Don't let it traffic in areas ruled out by the Word of God. Don't let it dabble in the things that just are the things of the day in which you live. I remember at a conference in Des Moines, Iowa, I tried to speak on a verse that I've never spoken on since, I guess. But it was what I've already quoted. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And a lady came to me after the conference. She was quite disturbed. She said, Brother Jensen, I get some awful thoughts. And she said, after hearing you today, she said, I just feel convicted. She said, I don't want to think the thoughts that I think. When I particularly, she said, when I kneel to pray, I'll get some awful thoughts. Well, let's remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. And Satan has his emissaries, and in good number. And he regulates his maneuvers always in the areas in which we're weakest. And I verily believe that thoughts are indeed the plague, the curse, may I even say, of many of us tonight. You say, well, then what do you mean? Here's what I mean. We're not responsible for the thoughts that come, but we're responsible for the thoughts that we enjoy, that we entertain, that we allow to stay. One has put it, you can't stop a bird from lighting on your head, but you can keep him from building a nest in your hair. Gird up the loins of your mind. All for a disciplined thought life. Philippians 4:8, there's what you ought to be thinking about. Whatsoever things are true, perfect, honest, just, of good report. And the Lord Jesus fills that, doesn't he? Oh, that we might just direct our thought life more and more unto himself. Well, just a few thoughts, please. We're not going to nearly cover it, even to my sense of covering it. But in the 14th verse, he says, as obedient children. I like this expression. Let's not ask God to be the father, to be the parent of what we don't want to be the parent of. You know, we've had to make provision for our children when they've been disobedient, and so has our Father in heaven. He has made provision for disobedience. But you know, even though our children occasionally fall into line of even training, correction, we like to think that in the main, in the general, they're obedient children. Oh, let's have a little exercise, a little at least. A little exercise toward our Father in that direction. Let's not ask him to be the father of anything else than obedient children. Casting all your care upon him, Peter tells us in the 5th chapter, because he only has one care, one concern, you. My, if we would only respond with a sensitivity toward him, until we would be concerned, we would care about him. To please him, to walk in his ways. In the 17th verse, notice at the end of the verse, he's telling us about the Father who, tenderly pitying us, he appraises our walk carefully. Well, then he says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. But of course, the average Christian today doesn't want this. He doesn't want any restriction, any confinement. After all, we're saved, and that means we can stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. We don't have to be entangled with a lot of bondage. Well, the Bible says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. But you say, what is there to fear? There is therefore now no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. How can I fear? You know, if we would only become sensitive enough, and only a little bit sensitive, we'd begin fearing lest we grieve the Spirit of God with which we've been sealed to the day of redemption. We'd begin fearing lest we quench the Spirit of God. One of the earliest recollections of my childhood, way, way back, I don't know how young, just a little fellow, hardly more than a toddler. And I was at a party at a home, a social gathering with my parents. And I became a little bit noisy or obstreperous or out of the way. Anyway, my mother wasn't sitting near enough to do anything about it. But then, you know, I met her eye. And there was that frown of disapproval. My, didn't it hurt? Oh, let's pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, lest we cause a shadow to pass over our Father's face. Lest we cause him displeasure. Lest we cause him displeasure. Oh, that we might, with exercise, seek a careful, diligent walk as obedient children. And then just when we're ready to say, but how can I live like this? He reminds us in verse 18, for as much as ye know. And here again the negative phrase steals it a bit. Because we dwell on, not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold. Beloved, the truth of the verse is, for as much as ye know that ye were redeemed. Yes, and we've been redeemed. We've been bought out of the hands of the enemy. We've been bought out of the slave markets of sin. We've been bought out of this former life. Why then do we dabble? Why then are we lured? Why then are we at all interested in reaching back for leeks and garlic and onion? For as much as you know that you were redeemed and he brings in the precious blood of Christ. Just one thought in this verse because of the clock. And he says he's a lamb without blemish. He's a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Israelites were expected to take a lamb out of the flock that was without blemish. But it was impossible to demand that they bring one without spot. They could only detect any blemish, for that's outward deformity, outward weakness. Without spot, that which is said of our blessed Lamb has to do not only with outward blemish, but inward weakness, inward fault. Oh, beloved, not only he did no sin, not only he knew no sin, but in him was no sin. And he was the one who was sacrificed for us. And then the portion closes with what I think is so precious. Notice in verse 20, he verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You know, sometimes we get the idea, I suppose, that is, if we're first saved very, very early in our Bible study, we might get the idea that God came up with the cross as an afterthought because he learned such wonderful lessons through the offerings, through the Levitical pages. You know, sometimes we think that Calvary was founded on Leviticus. No, he says Leviticus was founded on Calvary. That lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. He was revealed in these last times for us because we are people of a clock and a calendar, and we have to wait for things to be consumed. But God, with whom time is a mere incidental, who can reach as easily into a past eternity as into a future, he says it's done as he takes it in one tremendous sweep. And he holds you and me in his little hand, his loving hand. He has you and me in his heart. He has you and me in his program for eternity. He's trying to work with us down here. He's trying to do things to us down here. That's why sometimes he has to darken the schoolroom and apply the hammer and chisel, because we don't learn so well until he puts on a little pressure. But you know, someday when we stand at the bema, and if he accomplishes his ends and we're there, hearing him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," then we'll be able to say, "It was worth it all, won't we? It was worth it all." One look at his dear face, earth's trials will all erase. It will be worth it all when we see Christ, for his name's sake.